We've talked all about the court system, use of witnesses, evidences, due process, all that sort of stuff. Now what we want to do in the remainder of our study is talk about what are just punishments for various crimes. And today's lesson is going to be a little bit of a transition into that. In other words, into what we refer to as the case laws oftentimes that set forth appropriate punishments for various crimes. That's the part that I especially, the study of justice that I especially find beneficial, because it shows the beauty of God's law when you see how God's law, the punishment always perfectly fits the crime, etc. You see the goodness, the justness of God's law, that its superiority to anything we experience in our culture today. And another thing you find is that when you get into the case laws, you will see that Jesus fulfills them in his suffering on our behalf in so many ways. You find that learning about the case laws and God's punishments for various sins makes sense of a lot of other stories later on in the Bible. So that's the part, you know, I'm looking forward to getting into the most. And we'll do that next week. But first, before we do it, I just want to talk about some general principles of justice in the infliction of punishments in order to lay sort of the foundation for our study of the various case laws. Okay? And I guess the first thing I want us to point out is that in the New Testament, we often read about Christ and encouraging mercy and forgiveness and love even of our enemies, etc. And sometimes Jesus' words are sentimentalized, so to speak, to the point that any talk about appropriate punishments and the like are seen to is somehow be at odds with Christ and the new covenant. So I want to just point out that Christ's sacrifice doesn't abolish the principles of justice or the demands of the state to administer justice. Okay? While in our personal relationships we have to be forgiving and merciful and loving, etc., the state still has none of that. None of that says anything about the role of the importance of the state to continue to administer administer justice. God is a just God. There will be a judgment day. God hasn't changed. He's not a different God in the New Testament from what he was in the Old Testament. So sometimes, though, we confuse Christ's personal admonitions to us with what the Bible teaches in regard to the state's responsibility to punish criminals. Always, I mention to you in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, you know, Jesus says a lot of things that might make you think that he has come to do away with the Old Testament and its demands for justice. The only problem is before Jesus said anything in the Sermon on the Mount, he made it very clear that he had not come to abolish the law or the prophets. And he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He says, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I think Jesus says that because he knows some of the things he's going to say in the verses that follow could very easily be misconstrued to imply that he was somehow opposed to the Old Testament law, to the Mosaic law. And yet what Jesus actually opposes in the Sermon on the Mount are the traditions of the Pharisees that had perverted the law. Okay? And that's why throughout the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus, when he introduces a topic, he doesn't say, Moses said, but I say unto you. It is written, but I say unto you. Rather, he introduces each topic, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Okay, this is what you've been taught. You know, I'm here to tell you your teachers are wrong. Okay? This is, you know, something like that. You've heard it was said to those of old, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, etc., but I say to you, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, etc., etc., but I say to you, etc. Jesus is contrasting what the scribes and Pharisees teach to what the Old Testament actually always taught. And we see that a little later in Matthew 7, as Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives the golden rule, and then he says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. He says, for this is the law and the prophets. Look, I'm not teaching you anything new. You know, this is what the law and the prophets always taught. Do unto others as you had others do unto you. And when the sermon is finished, at the end, Matthew tells us, and so it was when Jesus had ended these things that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They're seeing a contrast between Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the scribes. Okay? Because that's what Jesus is in opposition to. And so a reason I point this out, you know, we so often think, you know, eye for eye, you know, tooth for tooth, life for life, those sort of things. That's Old Testament stuff. And, you know, in the New Testament, we're all about just mercy and love and forgiveness and everything. Well, no, you know, those things are important, but they always have been. Okay? So, for example, when you see in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you've heard it said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus said, I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus hasn't just become a pacifist. Okay? Jesus he's not demanding, he's not challenging the role of the state to administer eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What that simply means is the punishment should fit the crime. Jesus isn't saying if somebody's coming at you with a knife, well, you know, you turn the other cheek. I think Jesus would say somebody comes at you with a knife, you shoot them. Okay? Don't bring a knife to a gunfight. All right? This is talking about an insult. Somebody slaps you on the right cheek. It's a backhanded slap. Don't escalate violence by retaliating. Okay? That was never anybody's role. That was the role of the state to administer justice. You got to go to court and they have to determine guilt or innocence. And then they would exact the punishment of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, up to set amount, providing you couldn't come up with some monetary plea bargain, so to speak. All right? So I just want to make that very clear that the demands of mercy and love and forgiveness that Jesus requires of us in our personal dealings with each other says nothing about the role of the state in the importance to continue to minister justice. Okay? Beyond that, I want to point out so often in our day, we understand that the church is supposed to live under God's commandments, that we should in our individual lives try to do so. But there's a hesitation to understand that the state is also under the authority of Christ and should submit to his rule. The state is not some social contract that a bunch of people came together. You know, that's the whole John Locke, Rousseau sort of concept, that a group of people living in a vicinity decided if we're going to get along with each other, we got to come up with some rules. And so the source of government is as a social contract. And since we as Christians live in a society with non-Christians, basically we all just kind of got to come up with some rules we can agree on, usually by majority vote. Okay? Well, that's not a biblical concept at all. Okay? From the Bible's perspective, civil government is an institution ordained by God and is therefore under His authority. God appoints all authorities, according to Romans 13. And so that means the civil ruler, he's responsible to God to administer God's law, the same as the pastor is in the church, the parents are in the family, etc. It's not some institution that is, you know, free from Christ's authority. Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And so that means all authorities are answerable to Him. So our politicians who, you know, they vote for abortion, etc., they're going to answer for that someday, and they're going to get their justice. Okay? Now, here's the deal. Christians have historically, you know, like I said, until modern times, they've given assent to what I've just said. But when it comes to actually administering God's law in the area of justice, there is some disagreement about how we take all those principles of Old Testament law and apply them to today. I want to make it clear, just because the New Testament doesn't say something doesn't mean that it's, you know, it's no longer valid. There is that kind of assumption in our day. Well, you know, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. You know, He never said anything about gay marriage, and therefore, well, you know, Jesus would be all for it and everything. Well, no, Jesus did talk about marriage. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Okay? But Jesus never said anything about bestiality. He never said anything about punishment for rapists. Does that mean Jesus is okay with bestiality? Does it mean He's okay with, you know, letting rapists free or whatever? No. Jesus affirmed the law and the prophets. So there is an assumption, unless we have reason to believe that the New Testament has done away with some law, that the Old Testament law is still applicable. Now we know in light of Christ's work that sometimes we have to take the principle of the law and apply it in a little different way. I put up on the board there, historically, before people have talked about three different kinds of laws in the Old Testament. We have moral laws, such as you find, for example, in the Ten Commandments, which tell us how we should live our lives. We have ceremonial laws that are kind of unique to Israel, the priesthood. They foreshadowed Christ, the kind of stuff that you mostly find in Leviticus. And our confession says that is the law that's been done away with, not the moral law. We still have to obey the Ten Commandments, etc. It's the ceremonial law that's been done away with. Well, even that, though, we saw in our study of Leviticus, all those laws are still kind of applicable, but they're also in a radical, you know, in a New Testament way. Okay? We don't offer animal sacrifices, but we still offer up a sacrifice of praise. Okay? So you guys still gotta take the principles of Leviticus and try to apply them to today. And the civil law that was unique to Israel, our confession says that's abolished too, apart from the general equity of it. And what we mean by that is, in the Old Testament civil law, it says you gotta put a rail on your rooftop if you build a house. Of course, they had flat roofs. And they entertained guests up there. They hung out on their rooftops. Do I have to do that on mine? No. But if I have a deck on the back of my house that's elevated, I got to put a rail on it. That's what we mean by general equity. Now, sometimes when you start trying to, okay, is this a moral law? Is it ceremonial? Is it civil? It can be kind of complicated. But we have to try to do that hard work of saying, how do these laws apply? Okay? As we get into these things, I'm going to say that, you know, there's more work needs to be done on this area. There's a lot. We need more Christians thinking about this. But to get people to do that, we got to make them realize, first of all, that all this stuff we find in Exodus and Deuteronomy and stuff, these laws still have a great deal to teach us. And it's unfortunately, I think a lot of people don't realize that that Old Testament law is still beneficial for us. Many people are even embarrassed by it. Quite frankly, you know, it's barbaric, harsh, you know, and it's somehow opposed to, you know, the ethic that Jesus taught. All right. So we have to, you know, we have to insist that no, it's all applicable. And we have to approach these issues though with some humility, because there's more work needs to be done. I mentioned to y'all in the past, really it was a fellow named R.J. Rushdoony who kind of launched the study of these laws for modern times. Rushdoony was a student of Cornelius Van Til, who was professor of apologetics at Westminster Seminary. And Van Til just did a great job of destroying all non-Christian thought. But he really didn't offer much in its place. Rushdoony bought into Van Til's apologetic, and the difference was Rushdoony was post-millennial. And so he said, we can't beat something with nothing. We've got to come up with a positive alternative. If humanistic law is unjust, where do we find biblical principles of law? And he appealed to the Old Testament. Like anybody who's kind of like blazing the way, you're going to make some mistakes. Some of his disciples have expanded and built on his work and everything. But, you know, it's just really a small percentage of people who are doing this work. Okay? Yes, sir. And there are some people, the guy that I'm borrowing from the most today is a fellow named Vern Poitras, who probably wouldn't call himself a theonomist, but he has great appreciation for the theonomists. He's read them. He learns a lot from them. He wants to tweak some of that early theonomic work, and some of the theonomists are doing this now. He wants to tweak it and say, well, they made too much of the continuity. They didn't consider how much some of these laws were intertwined, the ceremonial and the civil laws, and how much some of them were unique to Israel. But he still sees tremendous value in their work and just says we need to build on their shoulders, correct some of their mistakes, and think about these things, you know, for a just society. If you're not post-millennial, if you don't believe that in the future there will be Christian civil governments, you don't have much motivation to give thought to this kind of stuff. You know, we can't expect to have, you know, Christians will always be out of the places of power, etc. So what good is any of that stuff? Okay? All right. Let me add to this. One principle we got to recognize is that the obligations of the state are different from the obligations of individual Christians and the church. And to give an example, imagine you're a judge, you're a Christian, and you pronounce someone guilty of a crime after a trial, and you recognize here's a perhaps in the proceedings here's a, you know, a person who's gone wrong, and you might convict them of the crime, you might sentence them, but that doesn't mean that you couldn't also urge them to repentance and then even, let's say, go to their jail cell, anything like that. and minister to them. Okay? Case in point. John Calvin, whenever his name is brought up, it seems like in debates between Calvinists and Arminians, they will bring up the what's called the Servetus affair, as if an incident that Calvin was involved in somehow speaks to the issue of the truthfulness of Calvinism. What I mean is, during Calvin's time at Geneva, there was a heretic by the name of Michael Servetus who denied the doctrine of the Trinity and was publishing his heresies, publicly teaching them. The Roman Catholic authorities of Europe pursued him to burn him as a heretic. Geneva was a place of sanctuary for Protestants throughout Europe. So he thought, I will flee to Geneva where I'll be safe. Well, he was warned, you won't be safe here either because we agree with the Catholics about this. You're a heretic and you're spreading heresy. And you will not be provided safe haven here in Geneva. He was warned not to come there. But he did anyway. And he would not repent of his teaching. So he was arrested. He was tried as a heretic. And Calvin was kind of on the prosecutor's team. He led the theological portion of the trial. And Servetus was convicted of heresy. And the judge or the jury condemned him to death, to be burned at the stake. Now, Calvin asked for mercy in the form of punishment, that he be beheaded. A quick death. But he also went to his jail cell and tried to urge him to repent, make himself right with God. Before meeting him. And, so that's oftentimes brought up that, you know, Calvin was involved in this matter. And, it's considered some black mark on Calvin. I'm gonna argue, I don't think it is. Every culture has blasphemy laws. Even our own, there are certain things that you cannot say publicly. You know, they're just, how dare you? I mean, you look at today, you can't speak out against the LGBT community or whatever. You know, you're blasphemous. But I just want to point out, Calvin, he played the role of prosecutor, but he also played the role of pastor. He visited Servetus in jail and he urged him to repent. So what I'm just saying is that, you know, the individual Christian's responsibility is different from the state's responsibility. Okay? So you can still minister to people and pray for them and visit them in jail and so forth, but that does not alleviate the demands for justice. There was a situation a few years back, some of you may remember, there was a woman, I can't remember where it was, there was a woman who had been convicted of murder. She was on death row and she was sentenced to be executed. And you know how those things take to, you know, decades to do. But this woman became a Christian in prison and apparently was a model prisoner after this time. And Pat Robertson got involved in her case and he asked for leniency, that the death penalty not be administered because she had become a Christian. The demands of justice weren't alleviated by the fact she became a Christian. Praise God that she did. She would rightly receive the punishment of her crime on earth, but then she would be with the Lord in eternity. Not only was Pat Robertson, I think, completely wrong, thinking that the fact that the person had been forgiven of their sins should mean that the state shouldn't punish her then. But if you think about the precedent, imagine if the state says, okay, well, we're not going to do that because you're a Christian now. Well, everybody in death row would suddenly become a Christian, you know. Oh, yeah, praise Jesus. You know, that sort of thing. Okay? So we got to keep our lines drawn between the role of the individual, the role of the state, and so forth. All right? Also, and this kind of, I'll just read letter E here. We must realize that civil punishments have a purpose of reminding criminals of the consequences of sin in order to seek mercy from God, who can bring restoration to their lives. Moreover, true love of our neighbor requires support of the state in its God-given function of administering justice in order to provide protection for its citizens, for those who have no regard for the law. What I mean by that is, oftentimes when we sentimentalize Jesus' words about mercy and forgiveness, and especially when we try to apply them to the state, we're forgetting we're not being merciful and justice to the victim of that person or to society. It's a problem I have a lot of times at school. We talk all the time about a community of grace. You know, we're a community of grace. And what that means, in my opinion sometimes, is that, you know, we're always gracious to the child who has done something wrong. Okay? But sometimes if you let someone off without the appropriate punishment, well, you're not being gracious or merciful to the other students in the classroom whose period of learning was disrupted by the behavior of this person. You're not being merciful to the teacher who's having to deal with this sort of stuff. And that's kind of just like a little personal application of these issues to the state. If I let this criminal off by some mistaken notions of mercy and forgiveness, I'm not being merciful to the victim of that criminal. And I'm not being merciful to society that may suffer again, likely, because this person knows there's no real consequences for my actions. Yes, sir. That's what I'm talking about, that warped sense of mercy and that's in our culture. There's a young lady graduated about 2 years ago that I taught. She was boating on Harrington Lake. Her father had a place on Harrington Lake, and she was on her jet ski, and there was a guy who had DUIs in the car, was drunk on the boat. He hit her, broke her jaw, her hip. She lost the bottom half of her leg. You know, she walks with a prosthetic, and she barely lived. She had memory difficulties, you know, in school after this. It was studying was always quite a chore for her. But she's a real outspoken advocate for, you know, Mothers Against Drunk Driving now. Well, he since, it was the same sort of situation. I think I'm trying to remember if he was a legal alien or not himself, but he's since been arrested again for DUIs. From a biblical perspective, it's negligence. It's not an accident. If I accidentally hit you, that's one thing. And so that elevates the situation. He definitely should be executed for that. You know you're getting behind the wheel and you're drunk and you hit somebody, you know, then that's not just an accident. That's negligence. And, you know, here's a person still out there, you know, still walking the streets. She never could get any money, out of him. I can't remember what the complications were, but it just went on forever. The lawyers, because he didn't have that much, most lawyers didn't even want to take up his case. It's interesting. Her parents had some money, and one of the lawyers were like, if you want to sue your parents for letting you on the jet ski, then, you know, he was willing to take the case if she would sue her parents, because they had money, but not willing to take the case against a person who didn't have much. So often, you know, there is a law in the Old Testament for contumacy. If a person is perpetually committing crimes, then you execute them. Okay, my son is a drunkard and a glutton, and he won't listen, and we try to rebuke him. They take him to the elders, and they execute him. And that's a merciful thing to do for the society. Okay, because so often you see these persons who commit these crimes, they've been in and out of jail for how many times, they got a rap sheet this long. When are you going to be merciful to society and say, no, you ain't going to play by the rules, we're going to get rid of you. Are you going to change, or we're going to get rid of you? Yeah. Here, then, there.
Just a quick thing. You don't realize it's being merciful to the criminal, too, because when that weight of eternity, they're confronted by the weight of eternity, then that's the possibility that there will be a change of heart and of repent, even though they still have, like you said, they still have to face the sentence. At least they can make themselves right with God.
Mm-hmm. Be like the thief on the cross. I'm going to die today, but I'm going to be with the Lord. Yeah, Dan?
Yeah, our preferred system, the accused, the lawyer can only draw cash from a cash settlement, but the just treatment of the impecunious drunk voter is for him to be sold into slavery.
That could be happening. You could, I'm going to get to that, you could work out a monetary settlement and stuff. Now, if it is murder, then the person has to be executed. Okay? But in other injuries, like you take out my eye, my tooth, or my leg, or whatever, we could settle on a cash settlement for that. And if you don't have enough to settle on that, then you become my servant. Or, I think in a modern day, you could sell. Let's say Throw this out. Let's say here's somebody 25 years old, and they commit a crime. They harm another person. Okay. Let's say they harm a person, and let's say the person is now, that they've harmed is now consigned to a wheelchair. So they weren't killed, they were harmed. The person's in a wheelchair. What's the value of a person's legs? I don't know how would you set that exactly. This is one of the challenges. If it comes to like a dental situation, let's say you knocked out my tooth. In most cases, it wouldn't be, okay, now we're going to hold you down and knock out your tooth. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth basically means, okay, now you're going to pay for my dental bill. You're going to pay for this implant or whatever that, you know, you're going to fix this situation. Okay? So I can't ask for your life for a tooth. See, it puts limits on it the other way. You're going to pay to restore what has been damaged. Well, how do you put a price? Let's say I'm in a wheelchair because what this person did. And, you know, I used to make my living as a carpenter and I needed to be standing up and all that. And so I'm projected to make this amount of money over the course of my life, whatever. And, you know, you owe me this amount of money. The person doesn't have it. Well, you can become that person's servant. Or I can imagine a scenario in which the person can be sold into slavery. I mean, this is what the Bible still allowed for this, to sold into slavery to pay for his crimes. Imagine a situation in which, let's say, factories. There's the Toyota factory up in Georgetown. Would buy people like this and say, okay, you're 25, and we're going to take you about 30 years to 25 years, whatever, to work this off, this payment. So the company could give the victim that money, and then the person would have to go to work for the factory for the next 25 years. Now, if you probably suggest that today, a lot of people would like, oh, slavery, horrible. Go to a prison and find out what's horrible. At least the person can, you know, in a situation like that, a person earns their keep. The victim is compensated for their suffering. And you're not in an environment where more crime is just necessarily fostered. The one maybe to do something like that. You know, I don't know how the whole, you know, everything would work out, but I think we do have to think along. We have to try to envision how would we do something like that in our day. I mean, the Old Testament law makes for provision. If you couldn't make this payment, then you became that person's servant, or you were sold into slavery in order to do that. And that creates an incredible deterrence against doing things, you know. Think about that. Yeah.
The master under the Old Testament law is responsible for the upkeep of the slave.
Yeah. Yeah. And if he does something to permanently like damage him, then the slave goes free. So he could punish the slave. He can beat him with 40 lashes. In case he doesn't want to do his work, but if it's something permanent, like he takes out a tooth, you know, he tries to dismember, he hurts that slave, which he wouldn't want to do that in some serious way because that would hurt his property, his ability to work. So you wouldn't want to do anything to diminish his work. But if the master, so there's limits put on the master not to hurt the person, in some sort of permanent way, because if he does, then that slave goes free. All the talk about masters and slaves, it's just so, we hear that and we're like, well, it seems kind of harsh and barbaric. But like I said, you go to the prisons and you see and hear about the stuff that's going on there. Maybe it's not quite as barbaric as we might think. Okay, so we deal with some of these general principles. Let me add to this. I'm on the second page now, and I'm basically covering what's in your notes and elaborating a lot. Let me read letter D here. It says, next, the state has an obligation to act only when disputes and injuries are not settled privately. For example, if a thief repents and restores to the owner what he has stolen, as in Leviticus 6, 1-7, the case would never come to court. Similarly, if one man hits another and knocks out a tooth, the offender and the injured person can negotiate a monetary payment. Only if the injured person was not satisfied with what the offender offered, would he bring the case to court. And then the judges would inflict the specified reciprocal penalty. Thus, in many cases, the penalties in the Old Testament represent not a penalty used every time, but a maximum penalty. They fix a limit on the requirements of restitution and a limit on the demands for vengeance. In the case of some serious violations, however, the penalty must be enforced as is and cannot be diminished. We'll see. Murder, you have to be executed. Okay? You cannot be merciful. But in other areas, when the Bible says law for, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for, that kind of thing, you don't have to ask for the full punishment of the law. You can accept less. You could be merciful. And you may do so based on the circumstances. Here's a guy who stole something. He's been out of work. His family's hungry. He's caught. He's convicted. You get back what he took. You don't have to ask for twofold restitution. Okay? You wouldn't even have to ask. If you didn't want to, you might say, just take it. Okay? If you wanted it, you would, asked and I would have given it to you. If you could do that, you could wipe the slate clean if you want. Or you could ask for twofold restitution. You couldn't ask for tenfold or twentyfold. That's the value of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Okay? It puts limits on what people can do. But the victim always got to determine punishment only up to set amount. The victim was free to be merciful depending on the circumstances. I remember, y'all remember that little short chubby actor Buddy Hackett way back in the day? Okay. He was on the Tonight Show one time. I remember as a kid. And he had just built a new house and they were furnishing it and stuff. And he told this neat story. He talked about when he was a kid, in the Depression, his dad was a carpenter and he was working with his dad and they were up on a roof and they were doing something and this guy came up like he had a gun in his pocket and he was gonna rob Buddy Hackett's dad and, give me your money and I want your tools, etc. And he said his dad told the guy, he said, I'm not going to. He said, because you don't have a gun. If you had a gun, you'd show it to me. And he said he could tell the way the guy was. He wasn't some thug. He was, he was nervous when he was doing it. And he looked desperate. He said, that's not a real gun. He said, but this is a real hammer. He said, if you want to get up here on this ladder and help us with this job, he said, I'll give you some work and you can have some money and some food. He said the guy started crying and he climbed up the ladder and he went to work. He became a good worker. He learned skills of carpentry and he later started a furniture business. And Buddy Hackett bought furniture for his house from the guy who his dad taught carpentry to. Now, that's a case in point. Like, you do not have to, you know, you can be merciful depending on the circumstance. I always remember that because I thought that was a beautiful story. But, so, you know, that we're just, these punishments aren't required except for like in the case of murder. They could be worked out. All right. Just to kind of wrap things up, letter E. In summary, the foundational principle, this is very important. This is what we're going to build on in the coming weeks. The foundational principle of biblical justice is retribution, which combines both features of restoration and punishment. In particular, every crime deserves a penalty that justly fits the crime by both restoring damage to the victim and punishing the offender in proportion to the offense. Concepts such as deterrence and rehabilitation are secondary to retribution and thus should be seen more as benefits that may accrue as a result of the administration of retribution. Okay? So the biblical principle of justice is retribution. There's two aspects to it. There's punishment in proportion to the crime, and there's restoration to the victim. Matters of deterrence and rehabilitation are secondary. Okay? There are these benefits there. You know, the Bible says you punish a person according to, you know, the way God says, all Israel will hear and fear. Okay? When I'm talking earlier about, you know, like execution for the drunk driver who, you know, takes somebody else's life or something, and we think, oh, that might be excessive or whatever, you know, it was an accident. If you did that enough, and I don't think you'd have to do it a lot, people would start getting the point. So when you hear, when you look in the Mosaic Law and you see all these case laws, death penalty. Again, most of them it wasn't even required, and most of them wouldn't be enacted that often. Because if you actually did, you know, if it wasn't like today where a person's on death row and, you know, 25 years later they're executed, if you took them outside the courthouse, you know, out back, and then boom, did it, and people saw it, that would send a message, not to everybody, but it would send a message to a lot of people, this is what happens to people when they break the law. And so all Israel would hear and fear, and there'd be less of a chance to do that. You know, I know I've told you all before about getting in trouble when I was in the 10th grade. Mr. Fleming took me and a couple other boys out in the hall, and boy, he lit us up. Well, lit me up on fire, and the other boys wouldn't take it. They said, "No, you can send me to the office. You're not, because I was going to get it over with first." And he, you know, usually it was one whack, but he was mad that day. And boom! And I was like, "Come on, man!" And you know, bend over the third time, and I, he said, "Now," and his next, and the other two boys said, "Uh-uh, you can send us to the office. You call my parents. I ain't doing it." So he sends me back in the room. The kids saw three of us go out. They heard three whacks. And they thought, you know, all three of us had, but it was just me, and my eyes are watering and stuff. And I'm still trying to be macho. And boy, you don't think the kids weren't good in Mr. Fleming's class? We had some teachers we tormented. I mean, we were terrible too, but all Israel here, they knew he meant business and you didn't cross him. We're friends on Facebook now. After all these years. So, I appreciate him a lot. But I want to emphasize this coming to the last page, because in our day, modern state's emphasis is on deterrence. We're going to put them in prison so they can't do this anymore. And you're going to pay for them. And we're going to try to rehabilitate them, even though the chances are they're going to become criminals as much as anything else, because they're surrounded by all these criminals. And there's a real problem with making that the emphasis of the justice system. And I'm going to quote Vern Poitras on this, who is following C.S. Lewis, talking about the problem of emphasizing deterrence and rehabilitation over retribution. Letter G in the quotes, "The elimination of restitution and retribution convert the offender into an object to be manipulated rather than a person responsible for wrongdoing. Moreover, no boundary remains between crime and personality problems. Why not deter people beforehand by shutting them up or operating on their brains before they have the temptation to commit a crime? In addition, rehabilitation becomes a code word for unlimited bondage. The criminal is restored to society not when he's paid his debt, but whenever the therapist is satisfied that his personality has been sufficiently readjusted. No form of torture is excluded if the effect promises to be suitable to the rehabilitator. For these reasons, we must resist the plausible attractions of current humanism and continue to maintain the appropriateness of reasoning in terms of retribution and fit recompense." Okay? What we mean by this, if you look back at the Spanish Inquisition, of course this is blown out of proportion, but we always hear about, you know, all the bad things done in the name of religion. The Spanish Inquisition, and you hear about the torture being done to people. And you look at some of these medieval torture machines, and you wonder, what were they thinking, putting somebody on the rack? Well, Jesus said, you're better off, losing an eye or losing a hand than going into, you know, than your whole body cast into hell. And so if somebody, you know, wouldn't repent of what they're doing, they put them on the rack and they, you repent, and you get up a little more. Yeah, I'm doing you a favor. I'm doing this for your good. You know, there's that kind of mentality. Okay, God doesn't allow the state to do that. You execute punishment. You, like I said, there are strict limits on corporal punishment. And there can't be any permanent damage in it and everything. God reserves torture for himself. You know, our job is to send the criminal to him for him to torture. God doesn't give the state that prerogative in those circumstances. But, you know, that was, it was all done in the name of rehabilitation. We're going to rehabilitate you, you know. Are you rehabilitated yet? No. Well, a little bit more. So retribution says you are punished in direct proportion to what you did. And the victim of the crime receives restitution for what they lost. And so there's like a restoration of order. And that's why, you know, you see it in that basic penalty of twofold restitution for something like theft. I steal something from you valued at $1,000. Twofold restitution means I'm giving you back what I stole, plus I'm out the exact amount that I was taking from you. You receive what you lost, plus you're compensated for your loss during that time. And again, that's the maximum penalty. The victim receives restitution. The criminal is punished. Okay? And then they return to society.